Well, now turn to the New Testament, Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7, the concluding part, the Sermon on the Mount. We'll begin at verse 13 and we'll read it through the end. Matthew 7, 13, let us hear the word of God to us this morning. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. As far God's holy and infallible word to us this morning. Dear congregation, our text this morning you can find in the passage we read from Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. In context of the passage, but also with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 36, which is about the third commandment, about what we read this morning from the law, Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. It's about the use of the name of God and calling upon the name of God. And verse 22, Matthew 7, sets that before us in a very profound way. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then Lord's Day 36, question 99. What's required in the third commandment? And the answer that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? And the answer, it undoubtedly is. For there's no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Our theme is, use God's name rightly. In the first place, we will see fame, second, failure, and thirdly, fear. Use God's name rightly. Divine fame displayed. Human failure exposed. Suitable fear anticipated. That's what the name of God should invoke in us. For it is divine fame that we find displayed everywhere. In creation, but also in the Word of God more particularly. Perhaps you know that saying by Shakespeare, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." In other words, any other name, the rose would still smell sweet. Well, it's to say, there's not much in a name, but it's not that simple. There is much in a name. Names matter. Your and my name matter. You like it when people meet you and greet you by name. If they remember your name. And we're embarrassed, aren't we, when we approach someone we know, and we can't remember the name. Doesn't want to come to mind. And certainly if your name is involved and included in some kind of gossip about something bad or evil, you don't just say, "Oh, that's just my name." It's you. It's me. When they mention your name for good or for ill, you're offended. Your good name is in question. Your reputation. Your name is not only that which sets you apart from others, but it's about you and about your reputation. It's, you could say, about your fame. Whether we are famous in the extended worldly way or not, it's about fame and about your reputation. If they ridicule your name, you are hurt. Not just your name. Your name is about you as a person. Now, if this is so for us, how much more for God? If our name is important to us, how much more the name of God to him? And it is. It is very important. That's why he says, do not abuse it. Do not use it in vain. Meaning, don't use it as something meaningless. Something that's empty of value. Something that is common to all. For it's not common to all, it is above all. It does even mean much more than we can begin to cover and express this morning, or even in our entire lifetime, or even in an eternity to come. It's just like the second commandment, when God commanded us that we should not have images to represent him. For it degrades him. It debases him. It minimizes him. Even so, when we abuse the name of God And we take it in vain, we minimize, we reduce God to something that is way below what he is worthy of. We degrade it and we destroy it. It's about his fame. His name truly is connected to his fame. If there is anything God is famous for, it is his name. For by his name, he saves people. It's clear throughout Scripture. There's a very beautiful text in 1 Kings 10, verse 1, where we read in the chapter about the Queen of Sheba going to King Solomon. A familiar story. And we read this in verse 1, and notice carefully. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Did you note it's not about the fame of Solomon? Even though it reads so at first glance. But it says this. She heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. The name of God had become famous around the world. Kings, queens came from far and near to worship. Well, I'm sure they intended to worship Solomon. But you know what Solomon did when the Queen of Sheba came? He showed her the temple. Read that history and you will see. Who receives the glory? Solomon reflected the glory of God. And the interesting thing about the Hebrew words there, about fame and name, is that they have the same root. The word fame is derived from the word name. Only one letter different in Hebrew. So the name is all about fame. It's about the fame of God. And it's displayed throughout the world. Whether people like it, believe it, or not. It's even displayed in our own conscience. There is something about God that is visible and known to all men. But what is the fame of God's name? Well, it's not only about what he has done. That can make one famous. But it is more yet about who he is. And that's why it comes out of him, what he has done, revealing who he is. The third commandment, notice, does not say, do not use my name in vain. The Lord could have said that. But he emphatically includes there his own name once again, not only in the beginning, I am the Lord thy God, but he says it again with connection to this commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He wants to have us know his name. And he wants us to know what his name means. The Lord, capital letters you read in your Bible, is the I am that I am. That's how he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The I am that I am, you could also translate it, I was who I was and I shall be who I shall be. The unchanging, ever being the same Jehovah. That's what the word Jehovah means. Lord. Eternally the same. What a comfort that is for those that put their trust in this name. For God will not change. And therefore his word will always be true. But it's not only about being eternally the same. It's also about him being eternally ours. Because he says, I'm the Lord thy God. I'm the Lord your God. That's what we heard this morning when the law was read every Sunday morning. I'm the Lord thy God and I set thee free from Egypt. And we have never been in Egypt, but yet we are and have been. And baptism is that which set us free from the bondage of Egypt on the path to Canaan. But we know that not everyone that was set free from Egypt ended up in Canaan. So the Lord, thy God. Now, that name is not given to him as we have been given names. For God always was. He is his name. The expression is about who he is and always was, so no one could have given him that name. We have been given names. But that always was, is, and shall be has a third thing to notice here. Not only that he is eternally the same, but that he is, and that he is eternally ours, but also that he is eternally present with us, with all people. We will never lose the presence of God. Well, that is something that can be feared, but that's also a great encouragement. Eternally present. So whenever you call on this name, you simply acknowledge that presence. I've said it before, when you pray, I read not too long ago, you call upon God who is already present. And that's really what faith hinges all on, isn't it? Do you really believe that? Anytime, any place, throughout the ages, when anyone called upon the name of the Lord Jehovah, it was acknowledging, he is here with me. He's present with me. He hears. And because who he is, he answers. We will not call in vain upon that name. Now, how can he be this as the Lord our God, thy God? Well, only through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:9, we read in these verses in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus humbled himself even to death, even the obedience unto the death of the cross. As we commemorate the passion and suffering and death of the Lord Jesus in these weeks, that's what we realize, that he came, God came through him to us, so that we through him may return to him and serve him and call upon his name with expectation. And because he's done that, God, we read in verse 9, hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Even above the name Jehovah. For in the name Jesus, the name Jehovah is already incorporated. But through that is exalted his grace. A name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. As given to him as the Son of God, he possessed that name, Jehovah. But as Son of Man, it was given to him to be the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And at the end, he said, before he ascended, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And it's given in his name. That's his fame. God is most famous in the gift of his Son. That's really supremely the name and the fame of that name revealed to us. So when we call upon that name, we shall be saved. Now then, how can we read in verse 21 and 22 in our text, this, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied, and so forth. And the Lord says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, that ye that work iniquity. So we need to read in one place in Scripture, many places, when we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. And then we read, not everyone shall be saved who calls upon the name of the Lord. Why is that? Well, that brings us to a second point. Human failure exposed. So divine fame is displayed in the name of the Lord Jesus. But there's also something to consider, and that is our failure. There's obviously a right way and a wrong way to call upon the name of God and of Christ. Do you know what's the difference? And do you realize how important it is to know that difference? You see, it's the difference between heaven and hell. If you're wrong in this matter, it has eternal consequences. We may have called all our life upon the name of the Lord, 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 and we are saved. And others next to you may have called, or maybe you, Lord, Lord, and you're lost. That's quite a solemn thing. You want to be right on this. In spite of even recent publications where hell and its existence is denied by many those that profess to believe in the Lord Jesus, the Bible is very clear about it. Perhaps you've heard about the new book that is coming out by Rob Bell, Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Now, the book still has to come out, but the advertisements already stirred up a lot of controversy. Verse 23, I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And look at the context where it speaks about the straight, the narrow gate and path, and the broad way that leads to destruction. And about that passage about the rock or the sand, and that house, and the great fall thereof. Hell and heaven are both a reality. There are at least 200 plus places in Scripture where we can turn to read about that. So how do we then fail to use the name of God in the right way? How do we transgress that third commandment? I'd like to look at it in two different ways. We read in question 99 what is required in the third commandment. And the answer is that we not only by cursing or perjury is a false oath, which next week Dr. Bickey will cover in Lord's Day 37. So we leave that. But also by rash swearing must not profane or abuse the name of God. So the first way then is we could call it the worldly way. Or the bold way of using the name of God in a vain, idle, empty, meaningless, demeaning way. It's the more obvious one. Cursing, swearing, using the name of God as a swear word, as a curse, or anything else that is sacred, or anything else that pertains to eternity, heaven or hell. When we use it casually or even boldly in a way that doesn't show that we really believe in its existence, God takes that as a personal affront to his name. Because it conveys the idea that we don't really believe that God is who he is, as holy and pure as he is, and that he will be a consuming fire to those who will not obey him. Anything about sacred things, places, events in a blasphemous way. When we call on God to damn us, for example, when we're angry or frustrated. But also when we're excited or impressed by something, that we say, oh my God. Maybe it is indeed you mean to say God, but to use it so flippantly. It's to draw God down into conversational level. It's to demean him and diminish him, to rob him of his glory. Either when we are angry, frustrated, or excited, or impressed. I don't want to use a whole lot of words here that people use to express it. It's something that's coming from the heart or the mind to express something. When we express something, God does not want us to include his name in a casual conversation. His name is too holy, too exalted for that. And maybe you don't say the word damn, but maybe you say darn. It's just to kind of muffle and soften the word damn. It doesn't sound as bad. Or my gosh, instead of my God, what other function does the word darn or gosh have apart from muffling a little bit what you really intend to say? But we're too educated to not do it in the gross way, in the bold way. You see, even when we say heck, really that's a muffled form of hell. May make us feel a little better, but even my goodness, we hear that a lot among us too. My goodness. Well, we aren't good. There's nothing about my goodness. If anyone, God is good. He is goodness himself. He's an overflowing fountain of all goodness. He's the only goodness. We might disagree on why we draw the line on these words, but if it's not borderline profanity, it is profanity. A profanity and blasphemous words is really to drag something that's holy, that's precious, that's beautiful through the dirt. Because any way or any way in which we bring that name down, it is made dirty, filthy, polluted. And we become guilty of this commandment. We transgress it. It's, in other words, sacrilegious. It's defiling that which is sacred. It's also immoral. As I said, the other commandment, it is immoral. Because it's transgressing the moral law of God. We minimize God. Then in our imagination, our God is too small. If we had a real understanding of the greatness of God, we would be extremely cautious to not have anything in our vocabulary that is even close to it. Not only then avoiding evil, but the appearance of it. Even in an active or a passive way. As the question goes on, it says, nor by silence or connivance. Connivance means participation or joining in. Be partakers of these horrible sins in others. When we are in company, when we are silent, we become guilty by association, by our silence. And we do not warn them. I'm guilty of this sin. When we watch movies where God's name is used in vain, we cannot silence them unless we shut it off. But if we don't, we become guilty by association. We are partakers of this sin, and this sin committed, God says, I will not hold him guiltless. Whether you were actively involved or passively involved, Leviticus 24, we read about a man who cursed and he was put to death. We fail to keep the third commandment. I read somewhere about this, that the fact that the name of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is also many ways that name is abused, and that was the name above every name, so rampantly today on television, in movies, public square, wherever, not only shows how godless our culture has become, but it shows something else, and I've never thought about that as much. It shows that we cannot get away from God, no matter how hard you try. I'm talking about the worldly way now, which has, of course, a lot of impact among us. But in the world where people don't believe in God and yet continue to use his name, where does it come from? Why use his name if you don't believe in him? Think about that when I said that he is eternally present with all men. No matter how much the atheist tries, he cannot escape the name and the presence of God. Not even in hell. But Jesus will be present and his name will be a consuming fire. Everlasting burning. You see, there is something in our hearts and minds, that innate knowledge of God in our conscience, in the witness that there is a God, but we rebel against it by nature. So what it is when we use the name of God in vain, or swear, or curse, it is really an act of rebellious defiance against God. When we are excited or when we are frustrated, whatever way, it's an expression of that which is in our hearts. Everything, Jesus says, comes forth from our hearts. It's a rage against God. That's the first way in which our failure to use the name of God rightly is exposed. The second way is the pious way, where we do it in a very pious way, in a subtle way. More devious. So the first way is bold. The way that I will mention now is subtle. The first is obvious. The second is more devious. And therefore, yet more offensive to God. And really, it's also using God's name without believing in him. Really, that's what we see in the text. In other places throughout Scripture, where people called upon the name of God, but did not believe in him. Lord, Lord, they were calling. They're pleading that. We've done what thou hast commanded, Lord. How come we will be excluded? Jesus says, I never knew you. Of course, he did not mean to say that he didn't know about them. But he's meaning to say, I never knew you intimately as one of mine. You're never mine. As I said, worse than many people abusing the name of God in the world, In a level of ignorance, we know better. Each time we use the name of God and the name of the Lord Jesus in our Bible reading, in our singing the psalters, even this morning as we sang together, in our prayers, in our conversations, we acknowledge the presence of God. And I'm now talking not just to the unbeliever, but I'm talking to the believers also this morning. Every one of us. We pray, we call upon his name, we sing the psalters and we use his name again. We meditate, we reflect, and we use his name inside and outside. We speak about it. Yet how often do we act as if he is not right there with us? We call upon his name, we say amen, and we did not believe a word of what they just prayed. Perhaps you did believe that you were condemned and that you need forgiveness and that you must confess this and you do it. But when you then call upon the name of God, you do not believe that at that very moment your sins are gone. Well, the Lord says, do not use the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. Without meaning, without believing. God has made it very, very plain that if we use his name faithless, then he will not hold us guiltless. See, that comes pretty close to home, doesn't it? Maybe you never use coarse swearing or even some muffled and modified swearing. At least it doesn't come out of your mouth, but maybe it's still in your heart and mind. And you can say, I'm doing pretty good on that third commandment. But dear friend, every time, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, every single time you use the name of the Lord, your God, upon your lips without faith and repentance, you use that name in vain. If you do not repent of that, it'll be the hell in the hell. He will not hold us guiltless. Question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? Answer, undoubtedly it is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to him than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be published, to be punished with death. You know, we look down upon that book and the author perhaps that published it when he says that there may be no hell and there is maybe no hell. But do we then not deny there is a hell if we do not call upon that name in the right way? Do we then not deny its existence and think, well, it will be not so bad in the end? I'll escape it. Nothing is more offensive to God than that we pretend to call on his name while we have no expectation that he will hear us and no intention to truly rely on him. When we call upon his name and we think he doesn't hear us, we call upon his name and we have no inclination to really devote ourselves to the glory of his name, he will do the same as he did to these people. And why were these people rejected? What was their iniquity? Because they said, we have in thy name done many wonderful works. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They thought they were doing wonderful works. He says, you're doing iniquity. What is it? What was their iniquity? Well, it's obviously not that they called upon the Lord. That's commanded. There are also promises connected to that. It's not that they prophesied in the name. It's not that they cast out devils in the name of Jesus, or that they did many wonderful works in the name of Jesus. That was not what the Lord Jesus condemned them for. But what is it? Do you know? What is it that caused them to be excluded? Think about it. It is that they pleaded those works as ground for acceptance. As a ground to enter. It was a subtle and a very devious abuse of the name of God to pretend to live by faith, but actually live by works. That's what excluded them. Perhaps you don't preach, and certainly don't do miracles. But maybe you think you've done many wonderful works. In the name of the Lord Jesus, this ministry or another, or in your home, or at the workplace, or wherever, involved maybe in more than one church ministry, done much good in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful works, and no one would deny it, and you don't need to either. But what do you trust in? Perhaps in another subtle way, trust more in what you've done for Christ than what Christ has done for you. More trust in your own name and fame than in God's and Christ's name and fame. You see, when I looked at that verse and then was meditating upon it and wondered, what is it? Also in context, we'll get back to that. What is it? Why did the Lord say, depart from me? The simple is, if only, dear congregation, they and we would plead not, have we not done this? Have we not done that? Have we not done that? Instead, hast thou not promised? Hast thou not said, Lord? Hast thou not made it plain in my life? Hast thou not made a difference? They would have been accepted. That's the difference. A very subtle difference. But that's the difference. Pleading their own works rather than Christ and God's work. So our failure to use the name of Jesus and of God rightly is exposed. But we look at the third point also, the suitable fear. When we hear the name of God and meditate on Him, we ought to suitably fear and tremble. The very name itself anticipates it, if we give it due regard, and the angels know, and the saints in heaven know. John, when he was on Patmos, when he saw the Lord Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead. He was the one that was most familiar with the Lord Jesus. How then to rightly use God's name and Christ's name? The last part of question 99 tells us this. And briefly, that we use, so it's about using the name, the holy name of God, no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. So in the first place, we find there, with fear and reverence. God's people throughout the ages were known as God-fearers. That's a word that has almost been forgotten. While scripture is full of it, church history is full of it. Today it seems God is small. Not only in the world, unfortunately in church. People come casually into church, into His presence. There's no more reverence in worship as it used to be in a lot of churches. Talking with God as if He's our next door neighbor, our buddy. You see, everyone who rightly knows God just a tiny bit fears Him. fears his name and prays for more of the same. Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That's a prayer of a believer. Unite my heart. Join with my soul, Lord, that I may truly fear thy name. Now that's not only being afraid of God, although there's good to always maintain a healthy fear of that. Fear, as we see the Lord Jesus often using to incite it, even among his followers. It's not just a slavish, cowering fear, though that's a good part of it, but also and more so as we grow truly in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his name, a childlike and a reverent fear. The word reverent then means more like awe of God, in awe of him and his name, awe-inspiring. Perhaps we should reserve the name awesome for God alone. Not for some delicious dish, however great it tastes. It's not really awe-inspiring, is it? The word reverence includes respect and admiration, adoration, worship. Worth-ship, that's where the word comes from. Giving God his worth. And of course, we always fall short, but we shouldn't do our best to fall short. Always aim for higher and more. So in addition to that, there's also something in reverence about astonishment and amazement that a holy God wants to have fellowship with such unholy creatures as we are, who so often abuse that name, so often pray faithlessly, carelessly, thoughtlessly. Psalm 11, verse 9. Holy and reverend is his name. Psalm 99:3. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Twice, you see the word holy, once connected with the word terrible, and another word with the word reverend, and the word terrible and reverend are the same words in the original. Terrifying, it means. Fearful. So we see then in that name two aspects, a negative and a positive. The negative is when we translate it as terrible and awful, full of awe in a negative sense, but it's really full of awe, or awesome really essentially is the same, but yet it shows a different shade. For the unbeliever, it will be an awful revelation. But for the believer, it will be an awesome revelation to come face to face with him whose name we've been saved by. But either way, we'll be full of awe and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And in heaven and hell, they will call upon that name forever, never separated from the name. In heaven to praise and honor and glorify, and in heaven and hell rather to curse forever. Isn't that truly awful? If you've prayed all your name, Lord, Lord, and that you would have to join these people that curse and swear, and you will join them. Because your heart will be still the same. You won't be any better. You will suffer worse. So rightly used the name is with fear and reverence. But then it goes on to say, confessed and worshipped. So we must use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us. A right confession of the name of God includes confession of sin, with the realization that even our very best comes short of the knowledge and the glory of that name. That's why the prophet said it's but filthy rags. That's why the angels had to cover their eyes. And we then use that name, and we utter that name in prayer and song, and I hope you did it when you were singing, confessing your sins. Confessing that we have nothing to plead in ourselves, but everything to plead in that name. Not have we not done, but Lord, hast thou not said? That's the watershed, that's the hinge around which it all turns. That we be accepted only through Jesus Christ. In worship, in our service. And that's the context of this passage, very clearly. Notice how the end of this, read it over again sometime today carefully, how the Sermon on the Mount comes to a close where the Lord Jesus sets before us these two ways, in different ways. First about the straight gate and the narrow way as compared to the broad way that leads to destruction. Then about the warning to beware of false prophets that come in sheep's clothes. God says you will see them, recognize them by their fruits. There too, it's very plain that the corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. Cannot do otherwise. And then if it does not bring forth good fruit, it's hewn down, cast into the fire. Well, clear picture. And then there comes the passage that we've been considering. And then it's concluded with not only about hearing these sayings, but doing them. Verse 24. These sayings of mine, Jesus says. And then it's compared with building on sand or on the rock. On sand, the destruction is terrible and final, but on the rock we shall stand. That's all about the Lord Jesus. And it's all about putting our trust in Him. And that's living by faith and not putting any trust or any claim in anything we have done to warrant entrance into the kingdom of God. Whether we do it with our lips or with our minds and hearts in subtle ways, our church attendance, perhaps in being orthodox, maybe be very zealous in warning people not to abuse the name of God, but praying right after that without faith, not realizing that you may be more offensive in God's sight than the person you've just warned. Guided by the word. Psalm 138 verse 2 says a wonderful thing with this. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Of course, that's not meaning to say that the one is more important than the other, but it's magnified through Jesus. The written word and the living word is all culminating in the name Jesus. The Lord who saves, the Lord who's faithful, the Lord who does everything. The Lord's name is a strong tower. Those that flee to it are saved. Magnified. We read it in Philippians 2:9. God has highly exalted him and given him a name. So again, the magnification and the exaltation. And that's actually in the word, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The verb take there is really literally means lifting up. Don't lift up the name of God in vain. Now the lifting up of the word and of the prayers, that's what's happening in the worship service. That's what happens when you're in private. It's the name of Jesus lifted up. Don't do it in vain, he says. Because it's the greatest blessing and it will become the greatest curse if it's not improved upon by faith. preaching of the word, the entire worship service must be word and Christ focused. So fear and reverence, confessed in worship, but then the answer concludes with saying, and be glorified in all our words and works. So this awe of God, and the standing in awe of God, which begins in the worship service at the beginning of the week, must carry us through the week. And if we do not begin with standing in awe of God in the worship service, where will we? If we come in church and have a casual meeting with people, how will we represent Him outside? We have an awesome God. Do you believe that? We carry His name no matter where we go. The world does, but they don't realize it. We are called Christians. Followers of Christ is our name, our fame, or a dishonor. And a blemish. We're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. His name is united to ours. Can people see that in what you do? Can people hear it in what you say? Can people see that you truly believe that you have an awesome God, a holy God, but also a gracious God? Yes, we must be holy and perfect as God is. God says it, He commands it. But can others see that in us and hear it from our lips? Or do they think that you're great, that you're a great Christian, that they have this impression of you that you are holier than them? Or do you come alongside and say, I'm a sinner like you, and we have to meet a holy God, but there is Jesus. He came and He died for sinners so that we may worship Him and devote our lives to Him and not to other things or other people. Can people see that we have a humble trust in this name, humble reliance upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? No credit to anything we've done or not done. Do you desire the fame of His name? Do you desire to know it, to be part of it? Not only to be justified and sanctified, but one day be glorified. Do you desire to promote the fame of His name? Do you fear to do dishonor and disgrace to that name? Call upon this name, confessing your sins, confessing even the best works, the most wonderful works you've ever done, as nothing but sin, polluted with sin, in order to claim the righteousness and the holiness of the Lord Jesus alone. You so plead, believing in His name, repenting of your sins, you cannot go lost. But if you plead like them, even now, not just on that last day, don't wait till then, but plead today in the right way. Don't plead, Lord, have I not gone to church all my life? Have I not brought up my children to the best of my ability? I've sent them to the Christian school. I've done all these things. I've heard it many a time. We, I. Instead, Lord, hast thou not said in thy word, and thy word is truth, and let thy truth set me free. You see, when you so pray, you will not hear, I never knew you. Then you will hear, I knew you. I knew that you were a poor and needy sinner, and that you trusted me, and you really trusted me and my name. Come in into the joy of the Lord. Amen.